We're nearly there. So, Father God, we just pray as we come to your word here this morning that you might speak into our hearts afresh. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for every single person gathered here. And as we come around your word, we just pray that you might, Lord, really bring to birth in our hearts, Lord, something of your will and purpose. Lord, and we just pray for the children as well in their Sunday school class, that you'd really bless them in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like us to turn to the word of the Lord, can we, hear this morning. And the passage I really wanted to draw your attention to is found in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, reading the opening 11 verses. A very familiar passage here. And it's a passage that Paul wrote alongside a whole letter whilst he was in prison, alongside the book of Philemon, the book of Colossians, and the book of Ephesians, commonly known as the prison epistles. But it's often referred to in theological terms as the gospel of joy, because joy seems to be at the heart of Paul's passion and desire. He would make reference to the fact that he wanted his joy to be complete. Why? In how the church would be in unity and walk in grace. But Philippians really deals very much with that whole sense of joyfulness in the midst of suffering. Joy is a gift from God. It's not like happiness which depends upon happenings. Joy is something that is heavenly that the Lord deposits in our hearts. And all of us can face trials of many kinds and still be overwhelmed with joy. It's not a natural thing. It is a divine thing. And Paul really draws our attention to the fact that we can have the joy of the Lord, which Nehemiah says is our strength. The joy of the Lord, a gift from the Lord given to us. So Paul is writing here about many different major themes. He talks about the fact in the book of Philippians that his passion was to keep pressing on to the high calling of God. The calling which he had yet to attain in its full measure, but a calling that was very much ahead of him. You know, the Christian life is all about pilgrims making progress, isn't it? It's all about a journey of faith that takes us from where we are to where God wants us to be. Now, with that in mind, let us read the passage which deals very much with the whole theme of the mind of Christ. And I'm sure you understand the passage that I'm about to read to you. So here we have it. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there we have it. A wonderful passage of scripture, but the latter part where Paul talks about what is known as the kenosis or the self-emptying of Christ was very much seen as a hymn in the days of the apostles, which Paul incorporated into this wonderful letter. But what is Paul saying to us? He is saying something very, very simple, yet deeply significant.
He is saying, in a nutshell, that your attitude determines your altitude. That your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Now, if that wasn't something out of the Bible, we would so easily think, well, that's too good to be true. How on earth can we attain to something that seems beyond human merit and reason? But it is in the Word of God. And it is something that by the help and the grace of God that we can attain to, not in our own strength, but according to the will and purpose of God. For our attitude to be the same as that of Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to define what the attitude of Christ looks like and the altitude that Jesus attained, both in his condescension, in his coming down, in the incarnation through which the Word was made flesh, ultimately in his death, following by his resurrection, ascension, glorification, and enthronement in heaven. So the altitude of God begins through a surrendered life, doesn't it? Through submission, through a laying aside, a willingness to humble ourselves. That this is the attitude of Jesus. Not self-glorification or the promotion of self and ego, but rather a willingness to surrender to the will of the Father. And really, in a nutshell, what we have here is the gospel. In a nutshell, it is the incarnation of Christ and the very heart of God's will and purpose for the salvation of the world. To all those who call upon him, he will give the right to become children of God. So therefore, let's look at this. So Paul begins, very simply, for a plea for unity. He talks about the fact that there are four motivations that call us to a place of unity. Now, before we actually look at what these motivations are, as Paul outlines here in this letter, when we talk about unity amongst us, what exactly are we talking about? Because very often there are prayer meetings, very much a call to pray for unity, maybe amongst churches and all of that and more. But what does that look like in effect? Because my Bible tells me that we are to maintain the unity of the bond through the Spirit of Peace. That as the church, we are united. We're a temple, yes, made by the hand of God, living stones, making up God's holy habitation. We are a body, united together, hands and feet. The Lord is the head. So, in effect, we are united as the church. And sometimes if we keep on praying for things that God has already given to us, we will never see the power of breakthrough. Why? Because the prayer has already been answered. So what is it that we're called to do? Well, it doesn't say in the Bible in Ephesians, we are to attain to the unity of the bond of peace. We are to maintain the unity of the bond of peace. Or to put it another way, we are simply called to work out what God has already worked in. So churches, in terms of the body of Christ, are united in Christ. But what we have to do is work out that unity by ministry, serving, mutual prayer, encouragement and support. Which brings us on to some of the motivations. When Paul calls the church to understand unity, he talks about, first of all, consolation in Christ. If any of you has any encouragement from being united with Christ, and that's the baseline of faith, isn't it? We are united together through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He talks about, secondly, comfort in love. He talks about knowing Christ, being united with him, and in that unity there is an outworking and an overflow of the love of God. He talks about communion with the Spirit. A common sharing in the Spirit. So this is all about how we are united together. These are not things that we hope for. They are things that God has already brought us into. He then talks about compassion of heart. Tenderness. Compassion. And then he says, and here the word joy comes to our attention, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. So even though Christ has worked in us and has worked for us, there is an overflow whereby he wants to work through us. And this is the challenge. Even though the church is united as one body, we have a calling, don't we? To work out what God has worked in. To live the life that God has called us to live. And that is, yes, a work of grace, but at the same time, we have a responsibility, don't we? We have a part to play. That's why in chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul talks about this partnership in the gospel. Working with the church. God works with us to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Elsewhere in Philippians, Paul says, well, we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God works in us to will and to act according to his good pleasure. So he works in us and we work with him. It's a partnership, isn't it? So God doesn't let us off the hook. He says, look, you have a part to play in this. I've done everything that you need. There's nothing more that you need to do the will of God. Simply, other than to surrender and submit to the plans and purposes of God. So there are four motivations in this plea for unity. But there's one central command. He says, reject selfish ambition. Refuse all vanity and conceit. And respect others above yourselves. Now that doesn't mean to say, when it says, well, value others beyond yourself and above yourself, as though you are at the bottom of the pile and everyone else is at the top. It simply means see yourself as Christ sees you. See others as Christ sees them. Because grace and forgiveness only work if we understand what God has done for us and how that works in us. And how we are to then walk with others. So we are to have a mind filled with humility, valuing others above ourselves. That doesn't mean to say that we are to have a low view of ourselves and a high view of others. It simply means that as the servant serves the master, so we are called to serve one another. And servanthood is empowering. Servanthood models and works out the very essence of who Christ is and what he has done. Servanthood is not all about becoming a doormat. It's about becoming a gatekeeper. And there's a fundamental difference. He's called us to a position of strength and integrity and vision. Not to be the lapping dog of the church. We're called to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So unity grows and is expressed where humility lives. That's why the Bible says that God gives grace to the humble, doesn't he? But he opposes the proud. So there we have a choice, don't we? Those who are proud are opposed by God. Now I can't think of anything worse than having God on your back. God opposing you. But that's what the Bible says. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So there's the choice that we have here today. Pride or humility? So how does then Paul begin to unwrap this? Well, he then gives the pattern in how we ought to understand this call to the outworking of unity and the expression of our humility amongst us as the body of Christ. What does he say? In your relationships with one another, that's us together, individuals, connected one heart at a time, he says, have the same mindset, or as it says in one version, let this mind be in you. That was also in Christ Jesus. So Jesus becomes this eternal example, as it were, or pattern or template by which we are called to evaluate ourselves. So the attitude that we should all carry towards one another and towards ourselves is the attitude of Jesus Christ. Now let that just sink in this morning. Our attitudes. What is our attitude? It's that which determines our altitude. Highs and lows very often flow out of attitude. A good attitude or a bad attitude. All of these things shape our lives and how we perceive others. This pattern of humility. So what does Paul say? He talks about very much the position of Christ as in that template for every single one of us. He says, let this mind be in you. But this is the position that we are called to find ourselves in. But then he talks about what can be described as the poverty of Christ. Now, I don't mean that in a negative way. I'm talking about it in the sense of the laying aside of what you possess by divine decree and right, and choosing rather to live a life in a different context. So what do we have here? It says here concerning what the word poverty would mean in the context of Jesus is that he made himself nothing. Jesus being part of the triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-existent, and co-eternal. This is the Godhead three in one. The Bible says then of the Word that it became flesh. What does that mean? It means that the Word became human and took upon himself the weakness of humanity, yet was without sin. Jesus, in his incarnation as the Word made flesh, was fully God and fully man. He wasn't 50% of either or, but rather he was fully God and fully man. So if you were to have that opportunity, and we heard about it at the beginning of the service, to be around Jesus in the first century AD, and maybe you're one of his disciples called out to serve and to surrender, Jesus himself would have been fully human, but at the same time fully God. And Jesus would say this, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Just think about that. The Word becomes flesh. So the perfect revelation of the Father heart of God is seen in Christ himself. If you want to know what God's like, read the Gospels. The epistles help us understand more of that, but as we look through the lens of the Gospels and we look at who Jesus is and what he did and what he said and what he accomplished and what he promised, all of that is the perfect revelation of the Father heart of God. But this kenosis word, now we know that the word is not used in the Bible as such, but the emphasis is very clear that it refers to the self emptying, which is described here in Philippians, where Paul says that Jesus made himself nothing or emptied himself. This does not mean that Christ gave up his deity, but that he voluntarily laid aside the privileges, glory, and the independent use of his divine rights in order to become fully human. In the incarnation, he took the form of a servant, entering our world in humility and in obedience to the Father. The kenosis therefore describes Christ's willing descent from heavenly glory to human life and ultimately to death on the cross, revealing the depth of God's self-giving sacrificial love and providing the supreme example of humility for believers. So he didn't lay aside his deity. His deity was still fully present, albeit veiled. The glory of God was veiled in flesh. Like the glory of the Lord was hidden behind the curtain in the tabernacle, and only the high priest once a year could go in and behold the glory, the glory of God was veiled in the flesh of Christ. It was seen on one or two occasions. The first miracle that Jesus did, it says, having turned water into wine, that there he revealed his glory. And the disciples put their faith in. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of the Lord was seen. As Jesus was transfigured there on top of what was, I believe, Mount Hermon. Right there in the northern part of the Holy Land. With Peter, James and John. And as the glory came, so too others appeared with Jesus. Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets. And then as the cloud came down, the Bible says all they saw was Jesus. And they heard a voice saying, "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Or words to that effect. But the glory of Christ was revealed. But then Jesus, when he prayed in John 17, right at the back end of that gospel account, Jesus says, "I brought glory to you, my Father, by completing the work that you called me to do." Okay. So we have the glory of the Lord in the miraculous. We have the glory of the Lord in completion. And we have the glory of the Lord through the visible, tangible presence of God revealed there on the top of the mountain. But as the Word became flesh, the Word was not laid aside and humanity took its place. Jesus didn't, as the Word, lay aside his deity and take upon humanity. He was still fully divine, but took upon himself perfect humanity, whereby now humanity shares in the divinity. And that's the truth that we need to understand. It wasn't a case of divinity gets laid aside and I'm taking on humanity. Now, there have been some erroneous doctrines, especially in the early church, that talked about the fact that, well, Jesus wasn't fully God. He was just a good man trying to please God. But as the Word became flesh, it now became incarnated into perfect humanity. So now we have someone in heaven who is the God-man. The only name under heaven by which we are saved. We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Somebody who looks like you. Somebody who has gone through the pain that you experience. Someone who knows what it is to walk in your shoes. Certainly in heaven today, the resurrected Lord of glory, the God-man Christ Jesus, represents us as our great high priest and ever lives to make intercession for every single one of us on a continual, daily basis. So if we confess our sins, he being our great high priest is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thanks be unto the Lord, humanity is represented in heaven today. That was never the case before the cross. Or certainly the manger in Bethlehem. Before the Word of God became flesh, the Word, yes, was seen at different times and heard in different ways. But at that place called Bethlehem, we celebrate Christmas to honor that season. The Word, in its total and glorified fullness, became like you, yet was without sin. And that's the point that we need to consider. So his posture here is that he took the form of a servant, the one who created all things. And through whom all things are sustained. By his powerful word. The image of the invisible God. The firstborn over all creation. The living one. The resurrected one. Took upon himself the form of a servant. So if servanthood is good enough for him, then surely it's good enough for us. Why do we quibble when it comes to serving the Lord, when that's exactly what Jesus did as the Word made flesh? He took upon himself the form of a servant. So what we see here is steps that take us downwards. Jesus started as the Word that then became incarnated into the Word that was made flesh. He then becomes obedient. He takes upon himself the mantle and the yoke of a servant and ultimately becomes obedient unto death. So the incarnation is the self-emptying. Jesus, the God-man, he came as the one who would show us the way to the Father. He says, "For I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is not a way here this morning. He's not an optional extra whereby we can choose him and get to heaven, or choose somebody else and also get to heaven. There's only one name under heaven by which we are saved. And his name is Jesus. And that is the simple truth upon which the church in its ministry and message lives or dies, stands or falls. If we do not believe that Jesus is the only name under heaven by which we are saved, then what do we believe? If you don't believe in that, you don't end up believing in nothing, you end up believing in everything. And that is the biggest challenge for the church in this day and generation. Because liberal theology has come in through the back door, crept in unannounced, whereby we have whole sections of denominational Christianity who would doubt the exclusivity of the name of Jesus as the only means by which we are saved. So anyway, here we have the posture of the servant, taking the form of a servant, and his passion, obedient to death, even the death of the cross. The descent of Christ, he relinquished his privilege, received humanity, and embraced the cross. Why? For you and for me, yes. But there was a greater work than simply getting you into heaven. Why did Jesus die in the way that he did? Why couldn't God simply forgive sin and forget about Calvary? He could have done it. It says it's by grace you have been saved. God could have forgiven us without sending his son, couldn't he? After all, he did it under the Old Testament. But there's something far more significant than simply assuring you of salvation, although that is at the heart of it. Jesus died in the way that he did to reveal the sinfulness of sin, the justice of God against sin, the punishment that was ours was taken upon the shoulders of Christ. Creation itself was subject to bondage because of the will of Adam. So creation itself needed to be delivered. And sin had to be judged in sinful man, even though Jesus was spotless. The justice of God had to be worked through and accomplished. So there's so much in there. And that's only the tip of the iceberg, as it were, in terms of why Jesus died in the way that he did. But what Paul says is that he became obedient unto death. And absolute obedience was part and parcel of what fulfilled the will and purpose of the Father. It says in Hebrews that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. That doesn't mean to say that there was a time when Jesus wasn't obedient and then learned to become obedient. It means that obedience became the greatest revelation of the surrendered heart of the Son towards the will of the Father. Hallelujah. That we might be saved. Glory to the Lord. You can smile this morning. Jesus is on our side. Hallelujah. But then we come to the depths of the valley. We've come from the mountaintop of the glory of God into the depth of the valley in terms of surrender and obedience unto death. And then what does the Bible say? He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, which takes us right up the mountain again. The promotion of God to glory. It says here, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess and to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. What does that mean? Because of his humility, he has the highest throne, doesn't he? God exalted him. He has the highest title. He's been given the name above every name. And the highest tribute is that every knee will bow, either in faith and in salvation for those who believe, or in recognition of Jesus the Judge and the Holy One. Everyone will bow the knee to the name of Jesus. Everyone. That's what the Bible says here. So Christ moved from the throne to the cross, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, we lift your name on high. Hallelujah. But here we have the work of God. So did Jesus receive any more glory and honor before he came from heaven and was incarnated as the Word of God? Did he receive more glory and honor after his resurrection and ascension than what he had before? Well, that's an interesting question, because as the creator of all things, there was no higher name as God. So what is it that points us to this exaltation, a greater throne, a greater title, a greater tribute? Well, the answer is very simple. Now the Word had become flesh. Christ had come, become obedient unto death, surrendered to the will of the Father, gave everything for the sake of the purpose and the will of God, and so was exalted and given that name. But what that name meant is that suddenly salvation was now given, and the promise of eternal life was now perfected. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name, that at the name of Jesus, that's the name, Jesus Christ, who is Lord. Jesus being his incarnational name. Christ is not a surname. Jesus' second name is not Christ. Christ means anointed one. He's Lord, Adonai, supreme master and savior. He was promoted. He was promoted to glory through his own humiliation, surrender. He gave his life as a ransom for many, for you and for me. Jesus did it all. That's good news, isn't it? And when Paul crisscrosses the Middle East, going west, he arrives in Athens, talks to the philosophers of Athens on Mars Hill. You can go there today. There's a plaque there with Acts 17 written on it, where Paul addresses those philosophers of Athens. And he says, amongst other things, he says, now God commands everyone to repent. He talks about the God of creation, not so much from the scriptures. He does that in the Sabbath, in the synagogue, but he's now in a Gentile context, not a Jewish one. So he doesn't open the Bible when he talks to Gentiles. He points to the heavens and the earth. He talks about their own prophets and their own teachings. And he says, look, even some of your own poets have said this about you. But he says, the God in heaven, this tomb, this memorial stone that you have to an unknown God, I'm going to talk to you about him. And he, the one that you think is unknown, has made himself known. And he commands you to repent. The message to the nations today is repent and return to God. That is the message. It's not a suggestion. It's not a helpful hint. It is a command from the very throne of God. So what does this say to us today? Well, Paul says all of this to give us an example of what it means to have the same attitude as Jesus. So the homework today and for this week is very simple. Check your attitude. Is it in line with Jesus's? And in terms of what he did? So attitude is not simply about reflection and emotion. It's about action. It's a doing word. not simply a being word. Is our attitude in line with Jesus? Or is our attitude out of step with Jesus? And there's a bit of selfish ambition, there's a bit of vain conceit, there's a bit of division, there's a lack of love. Well, ask yourself the question. Well, I can ask myself the question, and you can as well. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Let's not be self-centered. Let's be Christ-centered. Let's be Spirit-led and word-based. Amen? Amen? Okay, let's pray together, shall we? Hallelujah. Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you that you have come amongst us and are still amongst us, albeit by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, O God, for this great day. We thank you for this message of salvation and the hope of the cross. We thank you for Jesus, our glorious Lord and Savior, our big brother. Lord, we thank you for him who is faithful, who is true, who is just. In the name of the Lord. Amen.